the Word of God to the book of Acts. We're continuing our study through this book today, Acts chapter 22. And we're going to read from verse 22 of Acts 22. So it's straightforward, no complications with the numbers. Acts 22, verse 22. We're going to read down into chapter 23 as well, so don't be closing your Bible over as soon as we reach the end of chapter 22. We'll be continuing on into 23. But, excuse me, Acts 22 and verse 22, let's hear the word of the Lord, should say, context-wise. This is, Paul has just been speaking at the steps of the Roman garrison in Jerusalem, speaking down the hill to the Jews who had just been, attacking him as a mob. So he's been speaking, and we come to verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? He said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was free born. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. And we'll end there at the end of verse 11 in chapter 23. Let's bow together in prayer and just look to the Lord for help around his word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this inspired record of even the history of your church in the early days of the New Testament and even your dealings and your care for your people. We thank thee, Lord, that these things are set down not just for an interesting study of history, but that we might learn, that we might be shown more of thee, more of Christ, more of what you would have for us in life, and what it is to live for thee, our God, what it is to trust Christ, what it is to have lives glorifying to thee. Be pleased, Lord, to work in our midst. Be pleased to apply the gospel. We pray for the working of thy Spirit, taking the word and using it today with power. We ask in the name of the Savior. Amen. Where we find Paul now, he's just been beaten by the Jewish mob outside the doors of the temple. He's been arrested by the Roman guards who were seeking to keep the peace in Jerusalem. They'd rushed down and got him away from the mob. They'd put him in chains and they'd dragged him back up to the Roman fort up the hill. And then, as we saw last week, he was allowed to speak to the Jewish people. He'd asked permission and it was granted, and he stood to declare something to the Jews. Well, from this point on, Paul's life was going to be quite different. He no longer has freedom to go where he sees fit. He's now a prisoner without any real say over his circumstances, and he's at the mercy of the higher authorities. From this point in the book of Acts, we really see Paul now just having to deal continually with people in high places. And as we look at the passage in front of us, we want to look at these details, I think particularly considering this idea of how the church, how the Christian is meant to interact with the higher powers, the governments, the rulers that stand above us in this world. Now, we might not be in Paul's exact circumstances, but we too have to serve Christ in this world, and we have to interact appropriately in a God-honoring way with the higher powers in this world. So we're thinking today about this general theme of dealing with the higher powers, you know, rulers, magistrates, the like, dealing with the higher powers. Now, the first thing I'm going to suggest is that we ought to rejoice in the higher powers. Now, that might not be your instinct, but give me a moment. We ought to rejoice in the higher powers. It's a strange place to begin, especially in a portion like this where we're going to see the different authorities abusing their power and acting wickedly. To set the scene, again, as we say, Paul has been dragged up the steps to the Roman garrison that sort of looked down upon the temple complex. He sought permission and he was allowed to speak to the Jewish mob that had been baying for his blood. As he did so, he pretty much gave his testimony. We looked at this last week. He spoke of how God saved him and how God commissioned him to go to the Gentiles. And as soon as Paul mentioned that word, Gentiles, there was just uproar among the Jewish people. They essentially were calling for Paul's death. Away with this man. He's not fit to live. They threw down their items of their clothing. They were casting up dust in the air in total fury, hating this idea that the gospel could go forth to Gentiles and that God might have compassion on Gentiles outside of the whole Jewish temple system. Now, that wasn't the response the Roman captain had been hoping for, and I'm sure he dragged Paul away from the crowd as quick as he possibly could. The problem for this captain, this Roman captain now, is that I suppose Paul has been speaking in Hebrew. He doesn't speak Hebrew, so he doesn't have a clue what Paul has just been talking about, what Paul has said. All he knows is that Paul said something, and this crowd erupted in fury. So he has an easy solution. He's going to have Paul beaten, tortured. He's going to beat the truth out of Paul. Of course, even there, this Roman captain's dealing wickedly. You know, Paul hasn't been charged with any crime up to this point. This captain has no idea if Paul is guilty or not. But he's going to punish Paul anyway. He calls for him to be flogged. And it would have been a dreadful miscarriage of justice. Now, so far, you don't have much to rejoice in when you think of the higher powers. But notice in verse 25 that as Paul is being bound ready for the flogging, he's able to claim and to use one of the privileges of Roman law. He asks, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" And that stopped proceedings in their tracks, because to scourge a Roman without him being condemned, that could make you liable to facing extreme punishment, sometimes even death. It was a serious thing to scourge a Roman without him being condemned first. So that stops things. The captain has to come and ask Paul, tell me, are you a Roman? Well, Paul says yes, and it turns out that not only is he a Roman, but he's a Roman with better pedigree than the captain. Paul was born a Roman. This captain had to buy citizenship for himself. Paul was born that way. His birth city, Tarsus, and the most likely answer is it had been granted special status as a free city. This happened way back in the days of the Roman Republic, before Paul's day. And it meant that those who were born there were automatically entitled to this status as Roman citizens. That applied to Paul. Well, discovering his status, there's nothing else for it. Paul has to be untied. He's not going to get flogged. The point for our purposes now is that when Paul was at the mercy of this cruel Roman captain, and he was cruel, he was going to flog this man uncondemned just to try and torture the truth out of him. When Paul was at the mercy of this cruel captain, he had a way of deliverance. He was able to claim his Roman status under Roman law. And at least in this regard, the Roman law was a good law. There's many ways in which it wasn't. But in this regard, it was a good law. It provided defense for its citizens. It lined up, although Rome was certainly not a godly society, it wasn't founded on the word of God or anything like that. Yet here's one area, at least, where the law, you could say, lines up with some of the basic principles in God's word, that its citizens should be protected from cruelty. It was appropriate for Paul to rejoice in that. That in the providence of God, here's a system in the world. It's far from perfect. You can't even call it close to perfect. It's a corrupt pagan system in many ways. But nevertheless, there's something to rejoice in, that there is a degree of law and order and therefore protection. And Paul was able to make use of it. You know, we ought to rejoice in the government that God gives to us. Now, don't get me wrong. There's plenty that we don't rejoice in. And yet at the same time, we really can rejoice that there are plenty of good laws that provide us with freedoms and opportunities and protections. Like with the Roman government. I think it's fair to say, looking at Australia, sadly today, it is by no means a Christian government. There are plenty of bad laws too. There are plenty who are in our government who are actively promoting paths of wickedness, and it's to be condemned. But nevertheless, even despite that, our God has been good in even giving us some sort of government system that establishes at least something of law and order. Romans 13, verse 1 reminds us that every soul should be subject to the higher powers, the authorities, because there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, Paul wrote that about an ungodly Roman emperor. He's not a Christian. He's a wicked man. But Paul says he's there of God, ordained by God. That's why we should be subject. You know, even when we think of ungodly rulers, plenty that grieves us, and there is. If we're not grieved by some of the things they promote, there's something wrong with our hearts, that we should be grieved. But there are still reasons to rejoice. Praise the Lord that he raises up something of structure, something of stability, that he provides law and, to some extent at least, the punishing of wrongdoing and the upholding of peace. Rulers are ultimately instruments in the hand of God. That's why, according to 1 Timothy 2, verse 2, we're to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Romans 13 says in verse 4 that the higher powers, the king, the ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. Now again, shockingly, that's written about the like of the Roman emperor, a pagan man who actually claimed himself to be a god. He was set against the Lord. But Paul, nevertheless, is able to write, he's the minister of God to thee for good, at least in terms of establishing something of law and order. You know, far better that than a world of total anarchy, where every man does what is right in his own eyes altogether, where your neighbor can break through your front door and murder your family, and no one will do anything about it. There are certain aspects of government, of rule of law and order that we truly ought to be thankful to the Lord for. They are gifts of God. Gifts of God. Of course, Paul here is able to make use of that provision, and he uses it for his own defense, and he's going to use it ultimately so that there's more investigation into what he's been accused of, and so that ultimately the gospel is going to be presented further afield. He's able to rejoice in the law and order that's given. He's able to use it for a gospel cause. Well, for us, again, there's plenty that we dislike about the governments over us. Rightly so. But nevertheless, don't forget to rejoice in the goodness of God, in what he has given. The structure, the law, the order. So to some extent, we're to rejoice in the higher powers. Don't neglect to be thankful for the good that God has provided. In the next place, though, I'd suggest that we not only should rejoice in the higher powers, but we ought to challenge. There are times when there's a need to challenge the higher powers. You know, as the Church of Christ, as the body of Christ in this world, we have a duty to declare the things of God, even when that is challenging the higher powers. And you see Paul doing that very thing. Now, the Roman captain has been trying to work out what Paul is guilty of. He's in this awkward position because he doesn't know what the problem is. He just knows that the crowd is so incensed by Paul. He hasn't even been able to flog Paul to find out that way. So what's he going to do? He can't really keep this man captive without knowing what the problem is. So he has an idea. In the last verse of chapter 22, this Roman captain, he commands for the chief priests and all their council to appear. He's calling the Jewish Sanhedrin together. This was the highest ruling court of the Jews. And he wants them to gather together so that he can set Paul before them and see what they say of Paul. He hopes, I suppose, that he'll get a more reasonable answer from them, from the Jewish leaders, than he would have got from the Jewish mob. Well, the Sanhedrin gathered. It was probably quite an informal gathering. It actually looks from the language here that the gathering may well have occurred at the bottom of those steps to the Roman garrison. It talks of the soldiers coming down to get Paul out of it and so on. So it probably wasn't in the normal formal setting for this council. It's very possible it looks like it was arranged in a bit of haste, and it's very possible that, you know, not everyone's wearing their formal clothing that would have been normal and so on. We'll get to the significance of that a little bit later. But you've got this gathering of the Sanhedrin, the chief men in Israel. And I don't know if there were many preliminary things said, but we're just told in chapter 23 that Paul, having been set down before them, he began to speak. "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now, of course, Paul doesn't mean by that he's without sin. He knows as well as anyone that there's none righteous, no, not one. He's simply saying that throughout the whole of his life, he has been striving to uphold the Jewish law, to honor God. In fact, even in Paul's unsaved days, although he now knows that he was dealing dreadfully when he persecuted the church, even then he was doing it because he thought it was the will of God. He's a man who had been devout all his life. He'd been striving to uphold a good conscience before God. Now again, when Christ met him on the Damascus Road, he did realize how dreadful he was in sin, how fallen he was, how lost he was, and how much he needed the salvation of Christ. That's true. But in this general sense, Paul had been striving throughout his life to live with a good conscience before God. He's emphasizing his integrity to the Jewish council. You know, here, essentially, the gospel is on trial before those Jews. The gospel's on trial, and Paul, as the representative of the gospel, is on trial. And he's emphasizing his integrity. Now, sadly, that's as far as he got before he was rudely interrupted. Having just declared his integrity, verse 2 says he's interrupted. The high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Now, again, like with that Roman captain, what an unjust way to proceed. You know, Ananias didn't challenge Paul's statement. He didn't point out any major problems in Paul's life. He didn't show Paul that his statement was untrue. He just responded with violence. He responded with the wicked command, "Smite him in the mouth." The intent was to imply that what Paul was saying was so untrue it didn't even need a rebuke. It just needed to be punished. Of course, the response of the high priest was all the more dreadful because when he challenged Paul's integrity, he was actually himself a man of much less integrity. according to history, this man Ananias, he was a violent man. He stole from other of the priests. He's a man in the history books. He apparently acted or made use of assassins at different points. He acted as a pawn of Rome against his own people. This was not a man of integrity himself. In these days, the high priest, by the way, was not so much a nice noble position following in the line of Aaron like God had appointed. No, the high priest had been appointed by Rome. The high priest was essentially a political pawn for pagan Rome. This was not a man of integrity. I suppose he couldn't point out the problems in Paul's life, for one, because there wasn't too much that was obvious to point to, but also because he had so many crimes in his own life. All he could do was to resort to violence. Of course, that's what you sometimes see coming against the church, when the world can't point the finger, when they can't actually make a reasonable case against the claims of Christianity, they do resort just to mindless violence. Well, notice how Paul responded. He challenged the wickedness of that man. Now, as we'll see in a moment, there's a bit of debate as to the legitimacy of Paul's challenge, or at least the legitimacy in how he made the challenge. We'll get to that. But I'd put it to you that at its core, the challenge was appropriate. Paul said in verse 3, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Now, Paul was very forceful in condemning this man's sin. He highlighted before the whole assembly the high priest's hypocrisy. You're a whited wall. It's very similar to what Christ said when he called some of the Pharisees whited sepulchres. The idea is you're nicely painted on the outside, but within is blackness, within is rottenness, within is death. You're a hypocrite. Paul didn't just levy the charge of hypocrisy, he explained it. You sit to be the judge over me, you claim to judge me on the basis of the law, and yet you yourself right now are breaking the law by commanding me to be smitten when I haven't yet been condemned. And then with strong words, Paul told him, God shall smite thee. You could argue that that was actually a prophecy. In fact, some suggest that it was fulfilled, because, you know, fulfilled as a literal prophecy. Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that within a few years of this, at the beginning of the Jewish wars with Rome, Ananias was hiding in an aqueduct when he was taken out, and he himself was killed by assassins. Now, even if that wasn't the, you know, a fulfillment of some prophecy here, certainly what Paul said is true. You wickedly call for me to be smitten. Ananias, be clear about this. God will smite you because God judges sin. Now, I want you to recognize what Paul is doing here. In a moment, he is going to give what arguably is an apology for some of these words, certainly for the tone of it. But I would suggest it is totally appropriate for Paul to challenge the sin even of this leader. He's highlighting the corruption of the man, and he's warning him about the judgment of God. You know, as a church, it is our job at times to speak the truth of the Lord even to those who are in positions of high power. It is appropriate, it is good to stand our ground and to declare to the higher powers, you are wrong here. You are acting against God, and God judges sin. Think of John the Baptist. He went forth to Herod, and he told him, you are wrong, you cannot have your brother's sister, or your brother's wife. You can't. It's wrong. Think of the like of Jeremiah or Elijah or the prophets of old who at times were called of God to go in to the high powers, to the kings, and to declare to them, you're wrong. You're going against God here, and God will deal with it. There's a place for this. It's appropriate for the church to at times stand our ground and to declare, you're in the wrong. You're standing against God, you're charging against him, and you're not going to come out the better for it. Now, on the one hand, we do, and we should, rejoice in the higher powers. We've got plenty of reason to do so, especially in this part of the world where, I suppose, there's been a lot of Christian influence, at least in the past, on our laws. And we do have lots of freedoms and liberties and good laws. But at the same time, when we see a government promoting things like abortion on demand, it is right and it is proper for the church to make a stand and to say, you are wrong, you are in sin, you are rebelling against God. You need to repent, or God will deal with you. when we see a government that destroys biblical marriage, and you know, an institution that's been in place since the beginning of the world, it's right to declare as a church, you are wrong. You are in sin. Repent. God will judge. You know, the church is not to be cowardly. The church is not to be feeble. No, we're to look to the Lord for courage, for boldness, to stand and to say, we will not go along with your wickedness. When all the world would bow to the various idols of our governments, we're to stand at times like Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, with faith in Christ, declaring, we will not bow the knee to your idols. Or we're to be like Daniel, we will not defile ourselves with the king's meat. Rather, we call you to repent. Now, at its core, that's what Paul was doing. That's what the church is called to do. May the Lord give us courage to stand, even in opposition at times, appropriately, to the higher powers, even if it brings their wrath upon us. There are certainly times when our allegiance is going to be tested. You know, will we bow the knee to Caesar, or will we bow the knee to Christ? And of course, as we stand for the Lord, lights in the world, witnesses for Christ, setting forth the things of God and calling the unsaved world to repent and to believe the gospel, it's important that, like Paul, we have a clean conscience. You know, Paul had all the more grounds to highlight the sin of Ananias because he was able to say, you know, in verse 1, men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. When we stand and challenge the authority of the state at times, or at least the way they're using that authority, the one thing that will undermine us altogether is if we ourselves aren't walking with God as we ought. You know, the challenge would be, are you striving for a close walk with God? Are you striving personally? And then are we striving as a church to be those that more and more look like our Savior, that our lives are more and more conformed to godliness, that we strive on to holiness because our God is holy? That's how we can be a witness to this world and point the world to the Savior of sinners. So we've thought about the fact that we can rejoice in the higher powers, at least to some extent, emphasize there's a place for challenging the higher powers. Notice, though, in connection with that we should honor the higher powers. We should honor them. Paul had spoken quite strongly against the high priest. Immediately there was this challenge for him to face. In verse 4, they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Now, those are probably the men who had just been told to smite him. And they turn, you know, how dare you revile God's high priest? Now, it's interesting to see how Paul responded, and it's caused a bit of debate as to what's the actual sense here. He says in verse 5, I didn't know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, there are basically two ways to understand Paul's meaning, or at least two main ways that you come across. To be honest with you, I'm not entirely settled on which side of this I land on. I'll give you both very briefly. I'll probably land slightly closer on the second one. But on the one side, there are those who say that Paul did know exactly who he's talking to. I mean, after all, the high priest is going to be one of the most prominent men in the nation. So the suggestion would be, how could Paul possibly not know who he was? What, in fact, he is doing then is he's not apologizing. He's not backtracking. He's simply declaring, I didn't perceive this man. I didn't recognize him as being the high priest in the sense that I don't recognize his position. He's not entitled to that position. After all, Ananias wasn't behaving as God's high priest. In fact, if you bear in mind that under the law of God, the high priest was meant to be a descendant of Aaron, and here's Ananias, he's just been appointed to that role by the Roman government. He's a political appointment of Rome rather than the appointment according to the law of God. So that's one suggestion, that Paul is, if you like, doubling down in a way. He's sort of almost ironically speaking, you know, I don't recognize this man as the high priest. And a good man take that. I think John Calvin takes something like that view. The other suggestion, and I think it actually ties in more naturally with the language, is that Paul genuinely didn't realize who he's speaking to. You've got to bear in mind, Paul hasn't been in Jerusalem very much in the last lot of years in his life. Even now, he's only been in Jerusalem for about a week. And it wasn't an age where you had television, and you see images of the top man all the time. And it's very possible that Paul didn't know, which man in particular was the high priest at this current time. It was changing quite regularly at this point in history. On top of that, bear in mind that this gathering of the Sanhedrin looks pretty hastily put together. It seems to be meeting at the bottom of the steps of the Roman garrison rather than its usual setting. That the men quite possibly aren't wearing their regular robes. Of course, Paul would have recognized the regular high priestly robes, but if they're not wearing all of their regular gear, if this has been a sort of hasty get-together of the top men, it's very possible that Paul genuinely just didn't recognize the man, didn't realize he was speaking to the high priest. If that's the case, I suppose his point is not so much to totally apologize for condemning sin, but perhaps to emphasize that he would have moderated his tone a bit more if he realized who he was speaking to. You might compare this incident with John 18. In John 18, you have Christ being tried by the Jewish leadership. This is the night he's been betrayed. And in John 18, verse 21, Christ says, "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." Verse 22 of John 18, "And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? Jesus answered him, If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" Now you'll notice in that response of the Lord, of course the Lord is the perfect man. Paul is an apostle, but he's not a perfect man. In the response of the Lord, he still challenges sin. You smiting me is wrong. If you command me to be smitten, what's my evil? He's emphasizing the unjustness of the action, but not with the same, maybe you could argue perhaps, slightly rash wording. In the case of Paul, he's been much more blunt and insulting with his choice of words. Thou whited wall. In which case, Paul maybe is just simply saying, look, if I'd realized it was the high priest, I would have moderated my tone. I would have been more careful in the way that I was speaking to him. And whatever way you take this, Paul does quote from the scriptures. He goes on to quote from Exodus 22, verse 28. It is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And he is certainly emphasizing, I do agree, God's law forbids the dishonoring of the ruler that God has appointed. Paul didn't mince his words. He was perfectly content to challenge sin, but at the same time, he does acknowledge there's a need to honor the higher powers appropriately. Scripture teaches this in other places. 1 Peter 2, verse 17, fear God, honor the king. Romans 13, 7 teaches submission to the higher powers where possible. It says, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now again, that flows out of the fact that we recognize in the sovereignty of God, our Father has allowed these different rulers to be in their position. If the Lord hadn't allowed it, they wouldn't be there. God's in control of this world. There's no mistakes with the Lord. God has allowed it. And even where these individuals are ungodly, the Lord has sovereignly allowed them to be in position. And we're not then to needlessly despise them. Now again, there's a place for calling out sin. We're called as a church to stand and be courageous and to live for the Lord and be bold for the Lord. But we're not to embrace the wicked tactics of the world. We're so much as possible to honor our God by honoring those in authority. Now, sometimes that means we have to follow in the steps of Christ, who, according to 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Now, there are times when facing injustice at the hands of even wicked rulers, and it's appropriate to hold our peace and to trust God who judges rightly and who'll deal with it. So we can rejoice in the higher powers. We're at times to challenge the higher powers. We are to honor them appropriately. Then fourthly, I would suggest, I'll put it this way, we should seek wisdom to deal with the higher powers. Paul here is in a tight spot. The powers of Israel's Sanhedrin are coming against him, and so far, the process has not in any way been handled justly. I mean, he's just been commanded to be smitten for saying that he was a man of integrity. This is not a fair trial in the slightest, or at least a fair hearing. It's starting to look a little bit like the day when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was brought before these men and was wickedly condemned to death even after having done nothing wrong. So you might ask, well, how's Paul going to come through this? What's he meant to do? Well, in Luke 12, verse 11, the Lord Jesus Christ gave a promise to his people. He said, when they bring you onto the synagogues and onto magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Now, we're not explicitly told it here in Acts, but I'd suggest that by the help of the Lord, in fulfillment of Christ's promise, Paul had wisdom to navigate these treacherous waters. It came to Paul's mind that the Jewish Sanhedrin was actually a divided body. Got to understand, the Sanhedrin, it was made up of primarily two different Jewish sects. Half the Sanhedrin was predominantly the upper-class Sadducees. They were the liberals of the day. They were the enlightened thinkers, as they thought. They rejected the clear teaching of the Bible. They rejected the reality of angels. They rejected things like the resurrection. They were the liberals. You might remember that the Sadducees at different points challenged Christ on the doctrine of the resurrection. Now, the other half of the Sanhedrin was made up of Pharisees. These were men who took the Bible much more seriously. Now, they had their own problems, but they took the Bible much more seriously. They believed in angels. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in the core teachings of the Bible. Basically, there was this massive division bubbling below the surface in this Sanhedrin between the conservative Jews, the Pharisees, and the liberal Jews, the Sadducees, the Bible-believing Jews, and the Bible-denying Jews. Well, it was the Sadducees who normally got the high positions. They were the upper class. And Ananias, the high priest, he was a Sadducee, the man who'd been challenging Paul. Well, knowing that there was this undercurrent of division, Paul seems to have suddenly turned attention away from this question of his own integrity. And he actually turned it to one of the core teachings at the heart of the gospel, the resurrection. He says, here's the hope that I'm being challenged about. He says, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now again, I know that for us, Pharisee is a dirty word. But there is nothing inherently wrong with Paul claiming to be a Pharisee. In fact, because the Pharisees were the Bible believers of the day, it was possible to be part of the general Pharisee movement and yet to still embrace Christ, to be a believing Pharisee. You couldn't really be a believing Sadducee because they rejected all the core teachings of the Bible. The Pharisees, at least the general movement, you could still stay within, loosely within that bracket. Paul considered himself at least within that general bracket of Judaism. He was one of the conservative Bible believers. And he stands up and says, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I take the Bible seriously. I always have done. And my father did too before me. And he's making the point here, I believe in the resurrection. That's what this big dispute is about. I believe in the resurrection. Now, the people knew what he's talking about. He taught the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He taught there'd be a resurrection unto life for the people of God. That was one of the central things that the Sadducees rejected. And of course, the Sadducees were going to hate Paul all the more for proclaiming the resurrection. But because of this bubbling division below the surface, suddenly the Pharisees find themselves on Paul's side. He manages to get some of them to go along with him. Following party lines, some of the Pharisees, they begin to proclaim that there is a resurrection. We shouldn't be condemning this man. There is a resurrection. Because Paul's at the center of this argument, the Pharisees actually begin to side with him. Now, I don't believe they all came to Christ or anything like that. But they certainly weren't going to condemn Paul for proclaiming the resurrection. In fact, some of them even went as far as to say, if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now again, there's a bit of a barb in that against the Sadducees because they don't believe in angels. But they're saying maybe an angel has revealed this to him. Don't fight against God. The point is that with wisdom, I believe wisdom from on high, Paul was helped of God to navigate these choppy waters to do two things. To actually present one of the central truths of the gospel in this hostile setting. To bring all the attention to this subject of the resurrection. Is it possible that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead? Is there a resurrection from the dead? He directs the attention to the core of the gospel. And at the same time, with wisdom, he manages to do it in such a way that he brings along with him at least part of this, what previously was a hostile assembly. Now, be clear, while what he did here might look somewhat crafty, he wasn't being unfaithful. Sometimes people deny the gospel, or at least shield away, hide away from parts of the gospel, and they claim it's we've got to be wise here. You know, the government won't like that, or these people won't like that, so we'll not say those things right now. We'll be wise. And in that sense, wisdom sometimes just becomes the mask for unfaithfulness. Paul was not being unfaithful here. He was directing attention right to one of the central truths of the gospel. He was doing what he could to get the attention onto the gospel of Christ, giving this Jewish body one more major opportunity to embrace the Savior set before them. And yet, doing it with wisdom. You know, Christ told us in Matthew 10:16, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents. Although he did add, and harmless as doves. We're not corrupt. We're not to be corrupt. Be wise, but be harmless. Be innocent as the dove. Again, it suggests ultimately it was the promise of the Lord that was fulfilled here. The Lord gave him wisdom. Paul had been delivered up, but the Spirit of the Lord helped him. Wisdom was granted, and the gospel was being set forth. And surprisingly, some of the Pharisees are even willing to say, maybe an angel has revealed it to him. May we seek the Lord for wisdom as we navigate the difficult waters of this world. Finally, let me suggest that we should be encouraged when dealing with higher powers. After Paul's statement about the resurrection, chaos broke out. And so again, it turns out that the Roman captain, looking for his answers, what's the deal with Paul? Why is he the source of all this problem? He still didn't get the answers he's looking for. According to verse 10, he got his troops. He had to come and pull Paul out of the crowd quickly. Paul was at risk of being pulled to pieces. Once more, Paul's brought up to the castle and he's going to spend the night there. I don't know how he was feeling that night, but I'm guessing at least the start of it must have been tough. I mean, his freedom's gone. The day before, he'd been attacked by the Jewish mob, he'd been slandered, and his own people were calling for his death. He's now been facing the threat of Roman power and the threat of Jewish power, and there's more to come up ahead. Who knows what's going to come in the days that follow. His life very much feels to be at the mercy of all these higher powers that he's dealing with. He's like a little raft in the ocean, being driven about by all these massive waves. And yet that night, Paul was reminded that he's got every reason to be encouraged. After dealing with the Roman higher powers, after dealing with the Jewish higher powers, the high power drew near and met with Paul. The Almighty came. In verse 11, the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. The Lord knows how to draw near to his people in time of need, just as God drew near to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, just as the Lord was with Joseph when a slave in Egypt. The Lord now came and stood with Paul. You know, for us, you might feel at the mercy of all the higher powers in the world. But in Paul's case, the higher power, the higher power, the Lord was with him. And so it is with his people today. This is a privilege that the gospel secured for Paul, and it secures for any of us who know Christ. Through faith in Christ, Paul had been brought to know Christ's salvation. His sins were forgiven. He's reconciled to God. And now the same one who at least initially, must have totally terrified him on the Damascus road, drew near and said, "Be of good cheer." He comes to Paul as a friend, as a child. "You're mine, Paul. Be of good cheer. I'm with you." Here's the encouragement for any of us who know Christ as Savior. We might feel at times like rafts tossed about on the angry currents of the sea, but the Lord has promised, "I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee." Of course, Christ is also the one with power to calm the storms. He did it literally in his earthly ministry. And the Lord is able to sovereignly undertake in all the storms of life, and especially even when we're dealing with the higher powers, the big, scary, dominant forces of this world. Not only did the Lord encourage Paul by drawing near and standing with them, but he even reassured Paul, "You know, as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, I'll keep you. You'll be my witness also in Rome." At first glance, that's not maybe overly encouraging, because Paul's still going to be a prisoner when he's transported to Rome. The Lord wasn't promising him an easy existence here. But the Lord is saying to him, "I have a purpose for you. I'll make sure it's fulfilled." In the chapters that come, we're going to see all sorts of further dangers for Paul. Jewish authorities trying to assassinate him. Roman governors trying to use him as a political pawn, and they treat him dreadfully. But God will keep his word. God will preserve him. God will bring him to Rome. God will use him there. The Lord doesn't promise any of us an easy life, but as he deals with his people, here's the great encouragement. Though you do battle with scary forces, with principalities, with powers, whether it's human powers in this world, whether it's spiritual powers, when you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're in the care of the highest power, the Lord Almighty. You can say, with the words of Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Maybe today you do feel all at sea. Well, for we who are saved, recognize the mighty hand that you rest in, the hand of the Lord. And if you're not saved, well, the gospel invites you graciously to come through simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to give your life into the hand of the Master. And at times you might be opposed, in fact you probably will, be opposed by the higher powers of this world. But Almighty God is ready to forgive you through the work of Christ. He's willing to draw you to himself. He's willing to stand with you. He's willing to comfort you. He's willing to use you. And ultimately to glorify you with everlasting life and blessedness in his presence. We're in a scary world. Mighty powers surround us, dominate us, threaten us. What a blessing, though, to be in the care of the truly Almighty. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Let's